Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3. And if you're using one of the Bibles in your chair there, that's on page 977, 977. So the letter to the Ephesians. I want to commend this church for planning a preaching schedule that intentionally works through books of the Bible without skipping over parts of it. Because the text we're going to look at today in chapter 3, it's the first paragraph in chapter 3, is not a text that most preachers would gravitate towards choosing if they were just picking parts to preach. This is the type of text you pretty much encounter only when you're preaching through the book of Ephesians verse by verse. But that doesn't mean it's not important. But what that means is maybe we'll see some things that we haven't seen before. That's one of the richly rewarding things of preaching through the Bible, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse. So in order to understand this paragraph more carefully in context, what I'd like to do is start by reading the previous paragraph. You just heard three sermons on that the last three Sundays. And then read the following paragraph. And then we'll settle down in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And when we get to verses 1 to 6, I want you to look for a recurring word, the word mystery. If you look down, you'll see it in verses 3, 4, and 6 in the ESV. So as we read, starting in chapter 2, think about what exactly is this mystery? That's the title of the sermon, The Mystery. This is a mystery sermon. So we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 11, and then go to 3:13. Let's begin in 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, that's referring back to what we just read, 2:11 to 22, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. I'm going to approach our text, the first paragraph in chapter 3, by asking 9 questions. And each of these 9 questions has the word mystery in it. So you might be able to guess what our first question is. What is a mystery? What do you think a mystery is? This can get confusing because what we mean by mystery is not usually what Paul means by mystery. For us, mystery reminds us of crime fiction or detective fiction, like a Sherlock Holmes story or Scooby-Doo. But that's not what it is for Paul. See, we think maybe there's a murder mystery and we got to solve it. Who committed the murder? Or there's something unusual. We're trying to figure out what's going on there. Solve this mystery. That's not what Paul means. For Paul, a mystery is something that is impossible to work out until God discloses it. It's not something that makes us wonder, what's going on there? I wonder if I can solve this. And then you solve it and you solve the mystery. No, it's something that was hidden that you didn't know was there, and then God reveals it. God has to reveal it to you. It's something that we discover was hidden only when God reveals it to us. That's a mystery. So question 2 then, why does Paul talk about mystery in this text? Why does he talk about this mystery here in chapter 3? Well, if you look down at your text, verse 1 begins, "For this reason I," and then compare that to the beginning of verse 14. "For this reason, I." Same thing. So both times, it's referring to what Paul just wrote in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, which we read. And what happens in between verse 1 and 14 of chapter 3 is what's technically called a parenthesis, a digression, a rabbit trail. It doesn't mean it's unimportant. It's just Paul starts to go somewhere and then stops, does something else, and then returns to that thought. So why is he speaking of a mystery here? Well, the answer is not clear in the text, but here's my guess. In verse 1, how does Paul describe himself? He calls himself a prisoner. A prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And that might raise some questions for the readers, because if you look at the prayer he ends up praying in the second half of this chapter, it's pretty glorious. And some of the readers might think, how is it that Paul can pray such glorious things for us when he's still stuck in prison? Now, how is it that he can be praying this way when God hasn't even delivered him from prison? Is that even part of God's plan? This doesn't seem right. So what Paul does here in the first paragraph, he explains his role as an apostle. His suffering's not in vain. He's willing to go to prison for the sake of the gospel. He's in prison for the Gentiles. He's writing in this letter. So what he does is he unpacks his role in this mystery, and then after explaining how God is using him at this stage in the history of redemption, he comforts the people he's writing to. Look in verse 13. "I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you." He's concerned about their spiritual well-being. He's caring for them. He's pastorally caring for them. So explaining this mystery is comforting. It's comforting to know that God has a plan, that he's executing it, that Paul has a place in that plan, that Gentiles have a place in that plan, that we have a place in that plan. That is comforting. I think that's why Paul shows his readers how both he and they fit in God's plan. But, question 3, how did Paul know this mystery? Why did Paul know it, not his readers? Well, verse 3, God revealed it to him. The mystery, he writes, was made known to me, how? By revelation. So could Paul have learned this any other way? Could Paul have turned to the Old Testament and studied it really diligently and discovered this mystery for himself? No. He had to learn it directly from God by revelation. But is Paul the only person who can know this mystery? Question 4. Can we know this mystery? Absolutely. How? Well, by reading Paul's letter. Look down at verse 4, we can perceive Paul's insight into the mystery of, or the mystery about Christ by reading this letter. So let's keep reading. Question 5. From whom did God hide this mystery? And to whom did he reveal it? You see this in verse 5. God did not disclose this mystery to the sons of men, that refers to humans, the sons of men in other generations. So that refers to people prior to the point in time when Paul wrote this letter. Even the men who wrote the Old Testament did not understand this mystery. But now, in contrast, verse 5, God's revealed this mystery to whom? To his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So now we've reached our big question, question 6. What exactly is this mystery? Well, you can perceive the mystery more clearly when you contrast verse 6 with chapter 2, verse 12. So let me read chapter 2, verse 12 again. 2:12 says, "Remember that you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So what's the mystery in verse 6? It has to do with Gentiles. It's that the Gentiles are what? You see three labels there. And each has a Greek prefix that means together. So the ESV translates them, number 1, fellow heirs. Number 2, members of the same body. And number 3, partakers of the promise. The NIV captures that Greek prefix by including the word together in each of those three labels. Hear how the NIV does it. Number 1, heirs together with Israel. Number 2, members together of one body. And number 3, sharers together in the promise. So what is the mystery? You could state it this way. It's that Gentile Christians are equal with Jewish Christians in the church. So let's unpack those three terms again. Fellow heirs. Number 1, they, that is Gentile Christians, equally share the same inheritance as Abraham's offspring. Formerly, according to 2:12, what were they? They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now they're on playing field. Number 2, members of the same body. They are equally members of the same body, the church. Equally members. Number 3, partakers of the promise. They are equally partakers of the same promises, particularly what 1:13 calls the promised Holy Spirit. So formerly, according to 2:12, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. And how do Gentile Christians experience these blessings? On what basis? Well, in verse 6, it says, towards the end there, three words, in Christ Jesus. So our union with Christ reverses our predicament in 2:12. The union of Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles is possible because of their union with Christ. So that's why some people call this a double union. Christian Jews, Christian Gentiles are united with each other in one new body. That's one union. And then they're both united with Christ. So double union. So question 7 then, how exactly is that a mystery? How is that a mystery? Is that hidden in the Old Testament? Completely hidden? Really? I mean, the Old Testament announces that God plans to extend his blessings to Gentiles. I mean, right in the beginning, he's making promises to Abram in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. He's making promises that I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your seed, and I'm going to bless all the nations through you. It's not just stopping with Abram and his family. That's right, at the beginning of the Bible, and it's all throughout, God promises he's going to extend his blessings to non-Jews, to the Gentiles. The Old Testament prophesies that Gentiles will turn to the God of Israel and be saved. So how is this a mystery if it was promised and fulfilled? Let me ask a series of questions and see if this helps. Did anyone expect that Jews and Gentiles would be an organic unity? Did anyone expect that believing Gentiles would be on equal footing with believing Jews? Did anyone expect that we would experience this equal footing because of our union with the Messiah in Christ Jesus? At the end of verse 6. Did anyone expect that God would do this by means of setting aside the Mosaic law? Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Here's how one New Testament commentator, Harold Honer, puts it. He says, in the Old Testament, Gentiles could be part of the company of God, but they had to become Jews in order to belong to it. But in the New Testament, Gentiles don't become Jews, and Jews don't become Gentiles. Rather, both believing Jews and Gentiles become one new entity, Christians. And that's the mystery. So there's some tension here. And if you haven't felt it, let me help you feel this tension by telling you a little story. My wife, Jenny, and I have three little girls, and our oldest is about 2 months away from her next birthday. She loves reading. She knows Narnia, Lord of the Rings, Hobbit better than I do now. She's soaked it up. So what I've given her, it's already in my office closet, ready to go, hidden, is a series of books called The Wingfeather Saga by Andrew Peterson. I haven't read them yet, heard they're good. They're adventure fantasy novels. It's a four-part series. The fourth is on the way. So I know she's going to love this gift. So I have two strategies I could take. One we'll call promise fulfill, and one we'll call hide reveal. So the promise fulfill would look like this. I could tantalize her with hints. Like, Kara, guess what you're going to get for your birthday? It's something Daddy's going to read to you. It's going to be a new pretend world. You're going to love it. I've not done that before, and it works. And it heightens expectation. She knows something's coming, doesn't know exactly what's coming, but when it comes, oh, it makes sense, this is great, and she enjoys it. Another approach I could take is hide and reveal, which is what I'm doing right now. She doesn't know about it. So I could keep it in my closet and bring it out on her birthday. She didn't know it was there, didn't know it was coming, had no clue, wasn't looking for it, and then here it comes. And she enjoys it. So, you wonder where I'm going with this? All right, here's where I'm going. I'm trying to help us understand how the Bible hangs together. Because if you read Paul's letters, sometimes he talks about the Old Testament promises being fulfilled in Jesus in some way. Promise, fulfill. But other times, about 27 times, he refers to this word mystery, where he speaks of something hidden that's now revealed. And the tension is that sometimes what is promised and fulfilled is also what's hidden and revealed. So you have to really carefully analyze, okay, what exactly was promised and fulfilled? What exactly was hidden and revealed? So in the Old Testament, thinking of the promise-fulfill strategy, God promises glorious experiences for his people, and Paul explains that many of those are now fulfilled. Here's how Don Carson explains it. He says, Paul holds that the Old Covenant scriptures anticipate Christ. They bear witness to Christ. They prophesy of his coming and of his death and resurrection and all that flows from it, including the existence of the church as the Jew and Gentile people of God who are the true children of Abraham. In other words, Jesus and all that flows from him fulfills the Old Testament. But there's also a hide and reveal aspect. And that's what our passage is showing. Paul says that several elements in the gospel, and even the gospel itself, were hidden in the past and have only been revealed with the coming of Christ. So these glorious truths were hidden in the Old Testament, hidden in plain sight, there all along, but no one knew what they were until God revealed them. And the tension is that some of the same things are both promised and fulfilled, hidden and revealed, and we have to sift through exactly what's going on. The promise and fulfill is kind of what some theologians call continuity, and the hidden and revealed is what they call discontinuity. They're both there. They're both tensions are there. So the promise and fulfillment, the Old Testament promises that God will extend his blessings to the Gentile nations, right? And that Gentiles will turn to the God of Israel and be saved. Promise and fulfill. But there's hidden and revealed. Jews and Gentiles will be in organic unity. Jews in the first century who were Christians did not expect that. Believing Gentiles will be on an equal footing with believing Jews. That was hidden, and now it's revealed. That is what makes this a mystery. And you might be thinking, okay, I got it. I see that. Great. So what? I mean, the reason you might have that kind of reaction is that you're living about 2,000 years after the context in which Paul wrote. We're living in the context where the vast majority of us, maybe even all of us, I don't know the makeup here, but the vast majority of us are Christian Gentiles, not Christian Jews. So we can kind of develop this idea that we're in the majority, this is normal, we don't even have to deal with the tensions that they're dealing with. But the issue was very controversial in the early church. Many of the New Testament letters are wrestling with this tension between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, because the Christian Jews were fine with including Christian Gentiles. What was the new concept was that they're on equal footing, because a Christian Jew kind of thought, well, I'm related to Abraham. God gave promises to Abraham. We kind of have an up over those Gentile Christians because of our pedigree. But no, the mystery is that they are on equal terms. They're equals, equally part of the same body. And that raises another question. Question 8. How is this mystery possible? Well, look at the last three words of verse 6 in the text. Through the gospel. That's how. This mystery is possible through the gospel. Those last three words in verse 6 are really important. So verses 1 to 6 are emphasizing that God has a plan. He's sovereignly executing it. At the center of this plan is Jesus. Jesus is central to the whole thing, and he's central to the gospel. So if I were to stop you and say, hey, can you define the gospel for me in 30 seconds? What exactly is the gospel? How would you do it? What is the gospel? Well, we know that the word gospel means good news, and that it's good news for Gentiles as well as Jews. But what exactly is the gospel? If I had to crystallize it into really succinct statements, maybe just two sentences, here's how I would do it. Number one, Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. And number two, whether you are a Jew or Gentile, God will save you if you turn from your sins and trust Him. That's the good news we proclaim. And maybe you're visiting today and you're not very familiar with the Bible's storyline, and you hear news like that and you think, how exactly is that good news? Because it presupposes a lot. It presupposes you understand the Bible's storyline. It presupposes that you understand the bad news that makes this good news so good, because the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. So all that's really important. Here's an example. If I haven't watched much of this series, but if I watched one of the years of it. It's called 24. So if I were to be watching one of these things, and I call you up on the phone and say, hey, guess what? Good news. Jack saved Renee's life. Isn't that awesome? How would you respond? Who's Jack? Well, not way to go, Jack. You know who Jack is. Maybe you know. But you're ruining the illustration. Okay, no. No, you would respond, you might think this. Who is Jack? Who's Renee? How did he save his life? Why does this matter? Why do you, that kind of thing. The point I'm making is that for good news to be good, you have to understand the storyline behind it. Right? So for this good news to be good, you have to understand the storyline that God created everything, and that He owns us and we owe Him, and that He is holy and He doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, and that we are guilty. We are sinners to the core, and we deserve His white-hot holiness. So with that as the bad news in the background, when we hear this good news, it's really good. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. And God will save you if you turn from your sins and trust Him. That's amazing. That's the good news through which God unites Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. So if you're here, you're not a Christian, this is good news for you. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners like you. And if you turn from your sins and trust Him, God will save you. That's good news. But if you are already a Christian, this is good news for you too. That's what this paragraph is about in Ephesians 3. The gospel makes this glorious mystery possible. It's the instrument through which God accomplishes his mystery at this point in the history of redemption, through the gospel. And that brings us to our final question. Question 9, how should we respond to this mystery? Well, some parts of the Bible are a little easier to apply practically than others. And when you get to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, you'll see lots of these sorts of passages that say things like, be angry and don't sin. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Put on the full armor of God. Types of passages where it's kind of obvious. You read it and you go, okay, I need to do something. But all of those oughts are rooted in the first half of the book. And this is part of what makes those imperatives make sense when you understand how they all fit together. But when you study a passage like this, we want to respond to God's word to us here in Ephesians 3. What do we do? I mean, do you see a command in this paragraph? Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Any commands? Nope. So look at verse 4 again. Paul writes, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So our goal thus far has been to perceive his insight into the mystery. We've been trying to perceive the mystery. So now that I think we've perceived the mystery, now what? How do we respond? Well, let me suggest 4 ways that we should respond to God's revelation in this paragraph. Number 1, praise God for this mystery. Praise God for this mystery. It really is amazing. God planned to do what no one saw coming, to unite Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles in one body, the church, in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. That's amazing. Praise God for that. And to do that, that implies that God is sovereign over it all. He executes his plan. He's kind. He's loving. All kinds of things you can praise God for because of this plan. And by the way, that's a side application, is that when you're reading your Bible on your own, often you'll be reading passages that don't have imperatives, commands. And you might be thinking, what do I do with this? I want to respond in some way. Sometimes this is the best way to respond. It's just praise God for the truth revealed in the text about himself, about what he's doing. And that really is the ultimate of our obeying by doing anyway. It's so that we worship God, we praise God. So, number 1, praise God for this mystery. Number 2, humbly understand your place in this mystery. If you're a Gentile Christian, then you are heirs together with Israel. You're members together of one body. You're sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That is amazing. And it'll go to your head if you're not careful. It could go to your head because you could think, yeah, I deserve this. We're not as bad as the Christian Jews. And there are more of us, so we have more influence. We're more important. If that's your attitude, then you should study Romans 11, 16 to 24, an analogy just for you. It's an analogy of an olive tree. And Paul talks about how that olive tree is Israel, and it's rooted in the soil of the Old Testament, and how along come the Christian Gentiles who are grafted into that tree. And be careful. You were just grafted in. Those Jews, they were there at the beginning. So we're just grafted. We're engrafted in. It makes no sense for us to be proud about that. None. It's not like we're there because we earned it. We are there solely on the basis of God's grace, and we're there through Israelites. So it makes no sense for us to be proud about this. When we think about this mystery, we should be humbly grateful about it. Number 3, third response. Pray that God will continue his work of uniting people who are divided. In this passage, and especially in chapter 2, 11 to 22, God's uniting Christian Jews and Gentiles, breaking down that wall of partition. But God does more than unite just Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. And by the way, that was the biggest conceivable barrier at the time Paul wrote. God unites rich and poor, black and white, all kinds of different categories, people who are bitter with each other. He breaks down those walls. So it reminds me of 2 passages, one in Hebrews 12, one in Romans 12. Strive for peace with everyone. That's really the spirit of this passage. Strive for peace with everyone in Romans 12, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live in peace with all people. Live peaceably with all. And number 4, our fourth response and final. Again, Look at the last three words of verse 6. Through the gospel. So the response would be, praise God for the gospel. The gospel is the means through which God accomplishes this mystery. When you rightly understand the gospel, meditate on it, as Christians, it will influence big time your relationship with God, how you pray, how you think about Him. It'll influence your church. It'll influence your relationships with others. It'll influence the way you worship God, even when you sing. Your status with God is not based on whether you've had your quiet time every day for the last week. It's not based on whether you have or have not committed any really bad sins. Your status, your identity, is three words in verse 6. In Christ Jesus. That's your identity if you're a Christian. So as Jerry Bridges shrewdly observes, your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. You never graduate beyond your need for the gospel. So let's pray. Thank you, God, that Gentile Christians are equal with Jewish Christians in your church, in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. Amen.